I saw a book once with the title Famous Last Words. Some of you may have read it or some of you may have it. It was a transcript of the words of some famous men or women in history just before they died. Of course, people's last words are frequently remembered and sometimes, if not most usually, treasured, but none more so than the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. And those are the words we're considering at our monthly communion service, or Lord's Supper, the seven cries from the cross. And we come this morning to number 6, and you'll find it in John 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" is one word, tetelestai. I don't usually bother you with the words in the original language, but there is a ring to this one. One word, tetelestai. And many people who are not familiar with the Greek nevertheless remember this word. Tetelestai, it is finished. It means more than just it's come to an end. It means it is accomplished. It is fulfilled. And so we're going to consider in our meditation this morning what was finished, what is accomplished, what is he referring to when he says, it is accomplished, it is finished. Well, the first thing it seems to me is that the suffering which God gave him to endure is finished. The suffering which God gave him to endure. Of course, there's much more to his suffering than physical suffering, but we shouldn't skip over that. He lived a life of pain because he identified with us in our sickness and in our suffering and in our sin. He himself was persecuted from the very beginning and was rejected by most people, even though he was the best man who ever lived and the man of love and compassion. And he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Some of us know that experience where the body may be without pain, but the soul is exceeding sorrowful. And soul pains are often worse than bodily pains. But nevertheless, we ought not to just skip over the awfulness of the crucifixion pains. 6 hours he hung on the cross in blistering heat and with festering wounds and aching muscles and raging thirst and agonizing pain. And this was preceded, of course, by all the cruelties at the hands of the Romans, Pontius Pilate and the soldiers of Rome, and at the hands of the Jews, Caiaphas the high priest and his armed guards, and Herod Antipas of Galilee and his armed guards, and the crowd. Jesus suffered greatly, both soul and body. He was the suffering servant. And I don't doubt for one moment that when he said, "It is finished," he was, amongst many other things that we shall see, giving a cry of relief. "The suffering that my Father gave me to endure is finished." Have you never said something like that at the end of something painful? Have you never, any of you, been in hospital where they tell you they're just going to do a few little tests and it won't take more than about 12 hours, and when it's all over you say, "I'm so glad that it's all finished"? How much more then can you imagine it must have been for the Savior as he came to the end? It is finished. The suffering which God gave him to endure, but secondly, the prophecies which God gave him to fulfill. The prophecies which God gave him to fulfill. If you look a couple of verses earlier to verse 28, we read this: "Later, knowing that all was now completed." Now, it's the same word, interestingly. "Later, knowing that all was now tetelestai," knowing that everything had been completed, "and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was put there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. You see, he wouldn't take it before, would he? They'd offered it to him before. Kind women used to put this kind of bowl or barrel of anesthetic, a kind of a wine mix with vinegar and other herbs that helped to deaden the pain of the poor victim. But Jesus had refused that because it would have not only deadened his physical pain but clouded his mind. And nothing was to cloud this man's mind during these 6 hours. So he refused it. But now, knowing that all was now completed, finished, accomplished, fulfilled, he allowed himself some relief and some quenching of the thirst. Besides, he mustn't pass out with the pain and die, because he had said he would lay down his life. No one would take his life from him. And so he would remain conscious until it was time to lay down his life and die. He was always in control, wasn't he? He's still always in control. But there was one other thing, and that was that a scripture had to be fulfilled. It says so in verse 28, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He was always fulfilling scripture. Scripture was always there. It was like his guide on his road of destiny. 16 times it says in the Gospels, he went as it is written of him. Of course, he's particularly thinking of these events, I don't doubt, surrounding the end of his life, as well as those that have gone before. It was prophesied where he would be born. It was prophesied how he would be born, born of the Virgin. It was prophesied of his ministry. It was prophesied of his triumphal entry, of his betrayal, of those that would cast lots for his possessions, that he would cry from the cross, and the cry that he would be thirsty and take a drink. Spoken prophecies, amazing details that were fulfilled in his life and in his death. They've all been fulfilled now, he says. It is accomplished, it is finished, it is fulfilled. There were not only spoken prophecies to fulfill, but picture prophecies. There were almost more of those than there were spoken prophecies, though we have a lot of the spoken ones in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and so on. Those sad, sweet, sweet psalms that speak of the Messiah who shall come. But then think of all the sacrifices for sin that were offered daily in the tabernacle and then the temple. They were picture prophecies. They could never take away sin. But they were pointing forward. They were signposts. The priesthood, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, all now fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. The ritual of sacrifice, accomplished, fulfilled, ended, finished. The order of the priesthood, finished, accomplished, fulfilled. The shed blood of victims, fulfilled, accomplished, finished. That's what he means. All is now fulfilled. The prophecies which God gave him to fulfill. Thirdly, the life which God gave him to live is accomplished, is finished. It is finished. The suffering which God gave him to endure, the prophecies which God gave him to fulfill, the life which God gave him to live. His death is very important, of course it is. It's all important. And yes, and yet, so also is his life. 33 years of human life. Very important, from the womb to the tomb. What did he come to do in his life? Why is it important? I can only list the things. He came to incarnate to us the nature of God. Incarnate means to become flesh. We speak of his incarnation, his becoming flesh. Who became flesh? Almighty God became flesh. In him, we read, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? How long have I been with you and you haven't known me? He came, you know, and always remember this, to do two things, to show us God and to bring us to God. His life was to incarnate to us the nature of God, who is otherwise invisible. Almighty, invisible, God only wise, the Spirit, the everlasting Father, the upholder of all things. How can we know him? How can we see him? What is he like? The Son of God came to make him known, to demonstrate to us the kingdom of God. Not only to incarnate to us the nature of God, but to demonstrate to us the kingdom of God. Why did he feed some but not abolish hunger altogether and end of starvation? Why didn't he do that? Why did he heal some but not abolish and end sickness forever when he could have? Why did he still a storm and yet allow others to continue to the present day? Why did he raise the dead but, so far as it's recorded, only three? And so we continue to go to the graveside and weep. And the answer is because the end is not yet. One day he's coming again and he will abolish all these things. All destructive forces, everything that came in with the fall. All sickness forever will be gone. All hunger will be gone. Death will be no more the last enemy. But the reason why he did those things when he was on the earth was because he was giving a glimpse of his kingdom and what it will be like when the king comes. The theologians call this realized eschatology. Eschatology means the doctrine of the last things. And it's as if Jesus is saying, let me give you a glimpse of some of the things that's going to happen at the end, just so that you will always know through this dispensation until I come that I can do it. And I will. He came not only to demonstrate to us the kingdom of God, but to teach to us the truth of God. You know, Jesus was a very important teacher. We should know those parables. We should know those discourses. We should know those great I Ams. We should search the scriptures and learn everything that he had to say. God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The trouble is, some of us are still bound by this and that and the other because we don't learn the truth and apply it. He came to show us the heart of God, moved with compassion. Moved with compassion, he reached out and touched him again and again and again. Children, criminals, traitors, the riffraff, the worst, he reached out and he hugged them and said, "Come to me." And that is the heart of God. His life is important because he came to provide for us a gift from God, the gift of his righteous life. Will you listen? Don't just hear, listen. You and I need a righteous life credited to us because we don't have one of our own, do we? Whose righteousness is God going to credit to us? Adam's, Abraham's, Moses, David, Micah the prophet, or Paul, or Silas, or Peter? No, they were all unrighteous like you and I. So God looks about in the heaven and on the earth, and there is no human life he can credit to us. Oh, there is! Jesus. So you see, if you and I worship imperfectly, and we do, it's his perfect worship which is credited to us. If you and I entertain impure thoughts, and don't we all sometimes, it's his pure mind that's credited to us. If you and I sometimes sin with this little member, the tongue, and say wrong things, it's his pure, perfect, loving mouth, tongue, speech, which is credited to us. If we are selfish sometimes, and aren't we all, it's his selflessness that's credited to us. That's why his life is important. The life which God gave him to live, he says, is accomplished, is fulfilled, is finished. Fourthly, the work which God gave him to do. John 4:34, please don't lose John 19, but turn back with me in your Bible to John 4:34. Let me show you something, if I may. My food, NIV, my meat and drink, I think, the King James. John 4:34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And it's the same word as he now says on the cross. My food and drink, my meat, my purpose for living, he says, is to do that work which God gave me to do. And here on the cross he says, and I've done it. It's the same verb, the same word. Now he says, I've accomplished it. I've worked it. I've done it. What will you say at the end of your life? May I just pause and ask you something rather personal? What is your meat and drink in life? I mean, what is your purpose? What is your food? What drives you on? Why do you live? Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Do you know we were all sent into this world? Jesus was sent into it, but there is a sense in which you were sent into it, and I was sent into it. If somebody said, why was Harry Kilbride sent into this world? I suppose you would say, to be a pastor and a preacher. Why were you sent into it? Was it to be what God wants you to be and to do what God wants you to do, wherever that is and whatever it is? Or have you never found that out? Young man, young woman, don't waste your life. Father, mother, don't waste your life. Deacon, teacher, deaconess, don't waste your life. So at the end, you can have no tetelestai, only regrets. The diary of a wasted life. Now somebody who is in their elderly years says, Harry, you're too late. Do you know, I believe in a miracle working God. And if you're in your 90s and you give him whatever's left, he is so wonderful, he can somehow accomplish everything through those days before he calls you home. He will restore unto you, says the Bible, the years which the locusts have eaten. So come to him now and say, from now on, I may be young, I may be old, I may be middle-aged, I may be a mother, I may be a single. My meat and drink, my food, like my Saviour's, is to do the will of him who sent me. And all I ask, Father, is that you show me what it is you want me to do. Of course, Jesus came to live the life that we've spoken of, but then to die. And his death was the culmination of it and the climax of it. Why did he die? Well, he told us quite plainly, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Peter told us quite plainly, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The Apostle Paul told us quite plainly, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's life credited to us, reckoned to us, but what of our sins? Reckoned to him. And punished there on the cross. The Bible says he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on the tree. Don't be vague about the cross. C.H. Spurgeon says that 100 years ago when he lived, there were those who just had this vague notion that the Lord Jesus did something or other which somehow or other was in some way or other connected to our salvation. You don't need to be vague about it. You are a sinner, my friend, and so am I. We have offended against a holy God more than we could ever calculate. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he says, Tetelestai, it is accomplished. I've done it. I've paid the price for the redemption of all who shall come and put their trust in me. You know, in Jesus' time, businessmen, we have discovered from the papyri, that means accounts and records going right back to the first century, we have discovered that when somebody paid their account in full, they would stamp across the bill, Tetelestai, this word, and it means paid in full. Is that the word that's stamped across your account in the record books of heaven? Tetelestai, paid in full. See, there are two ministries to the throne of God. Did you know that? One is an accuser and the other is an intercessor. The accuser is Satan. Now, he's not allowed into heaven. I don't know how he manages to communicate with God, but God allows him away. And he accuses. He's the accuser. Day and night, it says, he accuses. He sees what you do. He accuses. And Jesus comes forward and says, Tetelestai. Paid in full. And then Satan comes and says, but what about so-and-so that person did? They're supposed to be righteous, but look what they did. Paid in full. Paid in full. There is nothing, beloved Christian, the one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ and comes this morning to the cross, there is nothing that you have ever done or will ever do that can alter that once for all accomplishment of your Saviour on the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. I know somebody says, well, if I believe that, I would just go out and live a careless life and live in sin. Well, so you would if you know nothing of the Saviour. But the one who really has come to this cross, knowing what it cost for their justification and their redemption, will never say that. Never! But will say, oh God, I thank you for all that you've done and that my sins are covered forevermore. And I need never doubt that I will make it home to heaven by your grace and grace alone. Help me to walk aright. The work which God gave him to do, and last of all, the battle which God gave him to fight. Here they are again, the suffering God gave him to endure, the life God gave him to live, the prophecies God gave him to fulfill, the work which God gave him to do, all accomplished, all finished, and finally the battle which God gave him to fight. John 12:31, now is the time, he says as he approaches the cross, for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Doesn't say when I come back again in glory. Now, he says, as I go to the cross. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. What does he mean? Well, he means that the crucial battle of all eternity is about to be fought. And it's about to be fought on the cross. Since the beginning of time and the creation of man, Satan has battled against God and all his works. He was thrown out of heaven because he usurped the place of the Son of the Morning, Jesus Christ. And he was thrown out, and when he saw that God had made a man and a woman in his own image to have special friendship and relationship with him and to live in his paradise forever, he was jealous and envious and hateful. And ever since then he's been trying his best to thwart the purposes of God, though he can never do it, and destroy God's creation. And he came and he organized every demon to come from the far corners of the world to Palestine and attack the Son of God. That's why there was so much demon possession at that time during that earthly life. He tried to destroy him in the crib through Herod the king, who murdered all the babies under two. You remember the story. He tried to destroy him by even his own people that he had grown up with, who tried to throw him headlong off a precipice. He tried to destroy him, I believe, by an unusually ferocious, demon-possessed storm on the Sea of Galilee, like hardened fishermen had never ever seen before. Now he thinks he's done it. And in actual fact, it was the other way around. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. See the wonder of that text. Everybody thought Satan had made a public spectacle of Jesus Christ as he hung there naked and helpless and pinned like a moth to a piece of wood. And in actual fact, it was the other way round. That's why we can walk in victory. That's why Satan cannot have you. He'll roar against you. He'll try his darts and his subtleties and so on. But Jesus has got his foot on the neck of this lion. And as we look to Christ and to the cross, and we come to the cross this morning afresh for power and strength, we are to remember he has disarmed the principalities and powers. There's a note of triumph in that word tetelestai. It's not a word of kind of just relief. Tetelestai is finished. No, that wasn't it. That may have come into it, but that was only the beginning. That was only the smallest thing. It's a note of triumph and of victory. Tetelestai. It is accomplished. And then he gives his spirit to the hands of his Father. Do you know the Saviour? Does this all rejoice your heart? Or are you trying to establish your own salvation? Ebenezer Wootton was an evangelist to rural villages and towns of some years ago, and he used to take a tent around with him and hold meetings in the tent. In those days, evangelists had to do everything themselves, put the hymn sheets out, take them up again, put the tent up, take it down. And one night, everybody'd gone, and he was taking his tent down and pulling out the tent pegs, when a young man came and said to him, "Mr. Wootton, what must I do to be saved?" And the evangelist, who was slightly eccentric, said, "It's too late." And he went pulling out the tent pegs. "Oh, Mr. Wootton, don't tell me, because the meeting's finished and you've closed the meeting and you're taking down your tent, that it's too late for me to be saved." And he said, "It's too late for you to do anything to be saved, because Jesus did it for you 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. And it's all been done. And you have to just come before him and trust him and receive that salvation." And the young man did. Have you ever done that? Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for these last words, these precious words. In this case, just one. We pray that you will write it in our hearts and show us how you want us to respond to it as we obey your gracious command. In Jesus' name, amen.